Good morning.
Morning.
A call to return to the Lord. From Zechariah chapter 1 down to verse 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded, my servants, the prophets, they did not overtake your fathers. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us."
Now it's kind of an interesting book to start with the beginning of the new year. And I want to let you know that I did a lot of praying for probably close to a month trying to decide where to go next after this last series. John and I have had several discussions about this, and then it was really fascinating how the Lord led me to this book, and that the confirmation, you know how I always say God confirms things with you, that I awakened at midnight in the middle of the week and wrote 80% of the sermon, right? It just flowed. And I know that that was the Lord speaking to me. But this is a really unique book for us to study up until Easter is what the plan is. And it actually will fit in perfect with the Easter season. So I want to go over a little bit about the Old Testament, because sometimes we skim over books, we talk about them, but there's actually a very distinct order to the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is basically broken up into four categories. The first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch or the Law, and the author of that would be Moses. Then after that, we have historical books that tell us about the early days of the Hebrew nation. And then after that, we have the Psalms, Proverbs. It's called poetry or writings. And then finally, we have what we talk about is prophecy. But the books of prophecy are also broken down further. We have major prophets and minor prophets, and they are not based on accomplishments. Very important. The reason why they're called major and minor prophets is because of the amount of writing. So we have three major prophets, and they're Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And that's followed by 12 minor prophets. And it's really easy to remember if somebody were to ask you, how many minor prophets are there? Just remember 12 months. We know that 12 is very important to God. How many tribes are there? 12, right? And we also know that 3 is a very important number. Trinity, right? How long was Jesus in the tomb, in the grave rather? 3 days, right? So we have three major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Now about this book, Zechariah, it's very fascinating. The Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us that Zechariah has more messianic prophecy than all of the other minor prophets combined. And he is only second to Isaiah in the number of references to Christ. That the New Testament cites or alludes to Zechariah at least 41 times. That sometimes the book of Zechariah, due to these prophecies, is called the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament. There's a lady by the name of Joyce Baldwin. In her commentary, she writes, "This book of Zechariah prepares God's people for the worst calamity they can ever face, the triumph of evil over good. Even God's representative dies at the hand of evil men." And that's Zechariah. There is no room in Zechariah's thinking for glib optimism. But when evil has done its worst, the Lord remains king and will be seen to be king by all the nations. Very important for us to understand, especially coming into this new year with the challenges that we may face, if we think that life is beating us down, or as we mentioned in the Bible study this morning, that God has forgotten us. When evil has done its worst, God is still there and God is king. Amen? And this is why Zechariah is called the prophet of hope. Because when we study this book, we will see that what he brings to his people is hope in the future. That after the captivity, that God has not forgotten them. But there's another place where we can realize that Zechariah is the prophet of hope. And this is one of those instances that man could not fabricate. You could not make this up. And it's found in the first verse. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah and Iddo. And if we take the meaning of those names, see, we just think that this is a genealogy. But listen to the definition of these names, and it's on the inside page at the top of your bulletin. Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. And Iddo means at the appointed time. So if we were to put that in a sentence, God raised up Zechariah to proclaim that God remembers his chosen people and that he will bless them in his appointed time. It's just fascinating that this is hidden within the first verse if we take the time to study it. Zechariah is the prophet of hope. But as we went over the Old Testament, let's just put it into context where Zechariah fits into the history of the Hebrew nation. That this is after Babylon came in and conquered Judah and took captives back for 70 years. If you remember that's what God said. That God sent the major prophets, God sent the other minor prophets. And this is why sometimes it's difficult to read the prophets, because so much talks about judgment. But what God was telling the people was, follow me, you're drifting away from me. If you continue to drift away from me, you're going to leave me no choice. I'm going to have to let evil have its ugly course. So Zechariah, this book takes place after that 70 years of captivity. The 50,000 exiles returned with the priest named Ezra. And their primary objective was to rebuild the temple. Now imagine what the temple must have looked like after 70 years. How bad does your lawn look after a heavy rain and you don't cut it in 2 weeks? Imagine what the temple looked like after 70 years. It was destroyed. It was burnt. All those timbers would begin to rot. You'd have trees growing where they didn't belong. So it was a monumental task. The prophet Zechariah, but also the prophet Haggai, were also contemporaries of each other, but they were also part of this 50,000 group that came back, this first group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem. And this is confirmed in the historical book of Ezra. See, you can cross-reference these facts with different books in the Bible. And this is in your bulletin, Ezra chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Do you understand why God raised up Zechariah and Haggai? They were there to encourage the people in this monumental task, but they were also there to remind them of why they came back, why they were released from captivity. If you've got your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Haggai. Because the two of these prophecies, the prophets, are very intertwined. You can bounce kind of back and forth between these books and read somewhat of the same point. That is the first half of Zechariah. The second half of Zechariah, it's commonly believed that was written maybe as much as 40 years after he wrote the first part. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we can get you one. And I want to place this out there again. If anybody lacks a Bible or wants a study Bible, you need Jeff, would you grab some out of the Sunday school class, please? Thanks. If anybody needs a study Bible or needs a Bible, please come see me after church. Absolutely essential to have a Bible. And as I say, Haggai was part of this 50,000 that came out of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the dates and what God says to the individuals, all right? It's going to be Haggai chapter 1. If you kind of break the Bible in half in the middle and make a right-hand turn, it's a couple of books in. You're going to have all the minor prophets, Jonah, Micah, and all the other ones. All right, so you've got Haggai chapter 1 starting in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but you never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. Now, that's a pretty strong prophecy to these individuals that just came back from Jerusalem and out of captivity. But having said that, most of them had no concept of what Jerusalem was like. There were a few older people that remembered what the temple was like, but we're talking 70 years, a complete generation. But what I want you to focus on here is the commonality between Haggai and Zechariah. In that first verse, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, if you look on the front of your bulletin, listen to how Zechariah opens. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. So we see that these prophecies came just 2 months apart. Both prophets were called by God to encourage the people. And this is what Haggai says in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 4, God asks them, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? God's asking, wait, you came back? You're painting the walls in your own house, you're buying furniture, you're decorating, and you're forgetting about the temple. The people came back and neglected the whole reason why they were called back to Jerusalem, and that is to rebuild the temple. And then God makes a declarative statement twice, but each time it's with a different focal point. Verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes in it. You have forgotten God. You have focused on life, earthly life, instead of your spiritual life. And this is in your bulletin. You are forgetting that I, God, that I am Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. That we see that the people came back and they were working under their own skills, their own powers, and everything they did was a failure because they forgot God. And then God asks them again with this statement, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. In other words, the prophet is saying, look, will you get to work? You came back here to rebuild a temple. Will you get to work? Go up in the hills, find those trees, cut them down, put them into planks or whatever we need, and rebuild the temple. Why? So that I may be glorified. You know, that sounds very egocentric, does it not? That God is saying, get to work so that I'm going to be glorified. And it just, critics will look at this and say, what kind of a God is this that you worship? So I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to break that down with another point, and that is God's wrath, which is what Zechariah talks about. So you'll see in the bulletin that I've broken down this message today, God's wrath, God's remedy, and God's lesson. So let's talk about God's wrath. Verse 2 of Zechariah, and I know I'm bouncing around a little bit. This is on the front of your bulletin. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. This is what Zechariah is telling these exiles that came back. And this Hebrew expression is very strong. Our English does not do it justice. Literally, it means the Lord was angry with his anger. And he was furious. And we need to remember that there is a side of God that we call his wrath. And it's a subject that is rarely spoken of in the church today. But it is so essential to truly understand this side of God. Because if we don't understand this, then the value of our salvation is lessened considerably. It would appear, when we read these two verses together, it would appear that the God of the Bible demands that we glorify him, that we work for him, and if we don't, he's going to get angry with us, and we're going to experience God's wrath, like a slave master, a taskmaster. So let's break this down. What does it mean to glorify God? And I've got this definition in your bulletin. Glorifying means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness. God's goodness, God's all-satisfying perfection. Is that the way you live your life? When you talk, when you live your life and you are thanking God that you got a green light when you were late, when you are thanking God that you got an extra 15 minutes of sleep or whatever it might be, are you thanking God at the end of the year for the great year that you've got? Or are you thanking God because you know that he's got your best interests at heart even though this was a terrible year? That's what it means to glorify God. And then we look on the flip side, God's anger, God's wrath. How many of us, as a child, can remember those days that you did something wrong and said, oh man, mom's going to be furious, and you went and hid. And you waited 24 hours and she calmed down a little bit. I mean, we've all kind of experienced that. So why wouldn't God have a side of anger? There's a big difference, though, because God's anger is holy and righteous. And the Bible tells us that wrath, in this definition in your bulletin, it's the emotional response to perceived wrong and injustice. And that what we as Christians need to always understand, glorifying God, knowing that he is holy and perfect, that we live our lives giving him credit for everything, we have to focus and realize that God's plan for us is perfect and is holy. Why? Because God is perfect and holy. And it's an attribute of God, this anger, this idea of forgiveness, and this whole concept, knowing the goodness of God. And I was trying to come up with an example, and I'm not sure if this is going to be rich enough to express it, because it's difficult. It's probably one of the most difficult attributes of God to fully understand, God's wrath. Because the Bible says God is love. God is all forgiving. And yet we have to deal with this idea of God's wrath. Why is this so important for us to understand? I can remember, this is a long time ago, I was up in New England, and it was a very cold night, kind of like the weather we're having here. And I was eating in the parking lot of some restaurant. And across the street was a gas station. And I noticed somebody come out of the gas station, get in a car, start it. You know, it was about 10 degrees outside, and the car wouldn't run. He was there for a tune-up. He got it running, and he just kept revving the engine. And I'm thinking, oh, that's not a good idea. And within 20 seconds, there was a loud clunk, and all of a sudden, smoke came out of the tailpipe. And I could see this guy shaking his head, because he wasn't letting it warm up. And years later, I can remember visiting my parents and it was about 90 degrees, and I'm driving my truck, got in it in the morning, started it up, and I'm letting it run. And my stepdad, I love him, he said to me, "Are you warming your truck up?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "It's 90 degrees. Why are you warming your truck up?" Because it's not the concept of 70 degrees versus 90, that little window. A car operates at roughly 200 degrees, give or take 10 degrees. So that the idea is you want everything in the engine to get up to 200 degrees to get lubricated and move. And if I can sound like I'm bragging a little bit, that process, and John's going to love this, that process allowed me to get over 500,000 miles on a truck. But it's because you baby it. It's because you know what is the right thing to do. So when we compare ourselves, when we say, "Well, I'm a good person, I don't have to deal with the wrath of God," we are comparing ourselves in that same context, the idea of that little 70 degree to 90 degree window where God's holiness is way out here. God is perfect. God's goodness is so far beyond our comprehension. It's absolutely essential for us to understand this difference. God's goodness and our goodness. There is such a vast difference between it. Merrill Unger, in his commentary, writes, and this is in your bulletin, "Those who abuse the truth that God is love," and that's I've got that highlighted down in the bottom, John 1, 4:16, because this is what we all talk about. God is love. I don't have to, God is love. He just loves me and he's all forgiving. "Those who abuse the truth that God is love and make him a doting, indulgent father to those who sustain no genuine relationship to him as sons, forget that our God is a consuming fire." And that sounds so harsh, doesn't it? But it isn't that God is this type of a dragon that if we misbehave, that he yells out and bolts out a flame of fire and disintegrates whoever happens to be in his way. That's not what it's talking about. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. If you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses, as that 8-year-old child, kept saying, "Lord, why? Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory." And God said, "You can't, but I'll show you my back." And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God walked by, and then Moses was able to turn around and glance at the back of God. And God's goodness and glory was so powerful that when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was shining bright and scared the people. That we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. His goodness, his perfection will consume us like a fire. Do you understand that? It is so essential to realize that God is the perfect judge and that he cannot say to you over here, "I know that you made mistakes, but I'm going to let it slide," and yet punish people over here. God has to be just across the board. We must understand what it's like to stand on the precipice of eternal separation from God. Knowing that we are doomed without God is what causes each and every one of us to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is in your bulletin, and this is in Acts chapter 16, and Dr. Luke writes, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us of this situation where Paul was in prison, and that the angels came and broke the prison doors open. And that we know that in Rome, if a guard failed to protect the prisoners, that the Roman authority would kill that jailer. And this jailer awakes, and this is in your bulletin, verse 27. "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear," focus on that, this jailer was thinking his life was over. So much so, he was going to take his own life before he was going to let Rome harm him. And then when he realized, he still didn't know what was going on. He was trembling with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas. And then they brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you understand the significance of that question? This jailer thought his life was over. As Christians, this is what we must understand, the wrath of God. That if we do not understand that the only path to stand in the presence of a holy God is Jesus Christ, amen? That his goodness will consume us. What must I do to be saved? And this is what Paul answers. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, there's a little bit of a problem with the English translation there. It is not really "believe in the Lord Jesus." It should be "believe on the Lord Jesus." In other words, your life is founded on Jesus Christ, not just to say, "Well, I believe that Jesus walked." You understand? It's significant that our life must be founded and grounded on the only cornerstone that saves man, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is only when we realize the idea of God's anger, God's wrath, God's pure and perfect justice, that each one of us who has ever been born again gets to that point where we cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And it was the same in the ancient nation of Israel and Judah, the Hebrew children, that they had to follow God. Now, God hadn't given them the path of salvation yet. They had the temple. But as we studied in Hebrews this past fall, it was temporary. And it wasn't salvation. It kind of like bought time for the people. But God offers a remedy. We understand that God is perfect and just, and he has a side that is wrath and anger. And this is God's remedy, and it's found in our reading this morning in Zechariah, verse 3. "Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." And if we compare Haggai and Zechariah, consider your ways and return to me. The prophet Ezekiel expands on this, one of the three major prophets. This is also in your bulletin, Ezekiel chapter 18. "Lest you think that God is an evil God that wants to punish those who step out of line." This is spoken through the prophet Ezekiel from the heart of God. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." That's God's remedy. To lean upon God, to lean upon Jesus Christ. It is the only path of salvation. It is the only way that we will ever be able to stand in the presence of a holy God. So as we look at this reading, there are lessons to be learned, three parts to this. And the first part is found in verse 4. "Do not be like your fathers whom the prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me." We know what the Bible says. We know the way we're supposed to live according to Scripture. And the greatest danger that I know I have, the greatest danger that I've witnessed with many people, is that we can simply rationalize away the way we are behaving. And we can ask questions. We can let life get in the way. And we can let life prevent us from paying attention to God's word. Why? Why is this so important to understand that we can't let life get in the way? Because listen to this question that God asks through the prophet. And this is the second lesson to learn. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" See, the reality is death is a journey all of us will take. And the older we get, it seems a whole lot more obvious. It's when I was younger, 20 years old, I don't have to worry about today. I'll deal with that tomorrow. And yet if we take any kind of an addiction, drugs, cigarettes, alcohol, any addiction, food. We can always say, well, I'll take care of it tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow. And then at 60, 65, 70, when suddenly our health starts to go down the drain, we say, wait, what happened? And it's the same idea in our faith and our walk on this planet. And without going into great detail, Jesus says this over and over again. While you are here, choose life. Because once you die, your fate is sealed. There is no word of salvation on the other side of eternity. It is now that we choose. Death is a journey that we all must take. Whether you obeyed God all your life or whether you disobeyed God, we all will die. None live forever. Consider your ways and return to me. And the third lesson is found in verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now that word overtake there means to reach, to take hold of, to relentlessly pursue. That's why I love that song that we chose this morning. God is relentlessly pursuing each and every one of us, that his word is right in front of us. We know what his word says. We know that he says, turn from your evil ways. And it doesn't mean that we're all criminals. It's the idea that our natural state is evil in the context of a holy God. Turn and realize you can't do it on your own. Turn to me. Return to me. Consider your ways. Choose life. Knowing something and applying it are two different matters. We all know that, because we are all guilty of the fact in one way or another in life, we know what we should have done, and we didn't do it, and we kind of regret it. We've all got those experiences. And this is what God says. This is the solution, verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Did my words not relentlessly pursue your fathers? And these were the people that were carried off into captivity. So what happened when they were in captivity? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So you see that when they were captive, they recognized that God's word is true. He warned us. He gave us all those prophets. What did Israel do to the prophets? They killed them. They didn't want to hear the word of God. You can read that in Jeremiah, I'm thinking it's chapter 18, where Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. If you go to Egypt, God's going to wipe you all out. Well, no, he's given us poison. We got to get away from this. And they went to Egypt, and they all died. We know what the Word of God says, but applying it in our lives, being dedicated to Jesus Christ, is another matter. And this is what John the apostle tells us. This is also in your bulletin, John 1, chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Just pause on that. If we say that, you know, I'm a good person. I mean, I donate money to the wildlife cause on television. You know, I see those guys standing at the light. We'll work for food, and I always give them a dollar. I mean, I'm a good person. I don't do anything bad, but we're comparing ourselves on the horizontal level. We are not looking vertical to the holy God. So that if we say we have no sin, we are simply fooling ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God's word is not in us. However, and this is so important, I don't care if you're a Christian for 6 days or 60 years. This is so important. It's another one of those verses to have tattooed on the inside of your eyelid. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And you notice the book ends there? There's doubt on the beginning, doubt on the back. But if we say, I confess, I am a sinner. I fail miserably, and I cannot make it without you. Scripture teaches us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That true repentance, and this is what Zechariah is talking about, that your forefathers that were carried away into captivity, they recognized their failings, and they did not blame God. They repented, focused on themselves. God's word is true, and that we cannot blame God for our failings. True repentance always exonerates God, and then we accept full responsibility for our sins. That's true repentance. God, I am a sinner. And you hear me say this, and I'm quoting Paul. I know myself. I am the greatest of all sinners. That doesn't mean that I've got a dark side to me and you all want to hunt me down on Google and Facebook to see what's he talking about. The idea is that we know ourselves. We know our failings. We know that we are not living according to the way God wants us to live. Knowing what we are supposed to do and applying it are two different matters. And this is what Paul tells us in the second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 6, also in your bulletin. Working together with him, and that's God, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. That would have been before the cross. Right? Before the cross. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If there is anybody in this room that does not know what salvation is about with Jesus Christ, please, please, please come see me. Today is the day of salvation. Do not be like your forefathers and ignore what the prophet said. Do not disregard what we know in Scripture. Consider your ways and return to me. And what is God's promise? I will return to you. This is New Year's Eve, and it's a really wonderful time for us to look backwards at our life and to look forward with hope. Has my life glorified God? Have my actions lived up to being the pastor of this church? What are my hopes for the future? How can I honor God? How can I glorify God? How will my life reflect that decision? These are all questions that each and every one of us can ask as we stay up until midnight tonight to watch the ball drop. It is a wonderful revelation that Zechariah is telling us here. Consider your ways, return to me, and I will return to you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is so important for us to know as much about you as we can, that this is why you gave us your word. So that when we study it, you can reveal the different attributes that you possess. Father, we know you are perfect. We know that you are holy. We know that you love us and that you chase us relentlessly. Father, strengthen us in our resolve to live according to your word. Teach us, Father, in our mistakes and accept our repentance, the idea that we have failed you and that we want to come back and be in the fold. And we know, Father, that your word teaches us you will forgive us and you will cleanse us. Father, I ask you to bless my brothers and sisters. Guard them this week. May those who are ill or struggling with illness, may they come back to us. And Father, I pray for not only this church, but the universal church, that somehow, some way, a broken world can understand that you are the only path to salvation. And I ask this all in the precious name of your Lamb, Jesus. Amen.